Okay, you can turn to Psalm 50 and 51. On Sundays, we are looking through the second book of the Psalms. We'll be in this for about another month and a half. And today, we're going to look at two Psalms, Psalm 50 and 51, which describe the richness of repentance. I don't think, generally, we think of repentance as something as a I think we know as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, that you know it's a positive thing, but it's not an easy thing. And it can be a hard thing to say sorry, to admit wrong. Think of just yesterday, my family was with my brother and sister-in-law at their house watching the Seahawks lose. And my son, William had one of these little play balls, and he accidentally threw it. Well, he intentionally threw it, but he accidentally hit my brother Amos in the head, and Amos wasn't even aware that William was throwing the ball. And it wasn't too far. Nobody got hurt, but I turned to William, and William's three. At a young age, we have this innate nature to find it difficult to say sorry. And I told William, you need to say sorry to Uncle Amos. And he got real quiet, and he evaded the question, the encouragement. He said nothing. And I let him know again, William, you need to say sorry. It's just a polite thing to do. I know it was an accident, but you need to say sorry to Uncle Amos. And in a barely audible voice, you had to lean in real close to hear him say, sorry. And that's about all I could get out of him. But it's interesting, from the age of three, he's not 30, he's not 25, he's not 13, he's 3 years old, he has a hard time saying sorry. It's innate in us. And these Psalms are going to talk about what leads a person to sincerely repent in life. We're going to see it's grace that leads to repentance. We'll talk about what accompanies repentance, that there's a godly sorrow or grief that accompanies repentance. And then what follows repentance? There's a gladness, there's a refreshing that happens. But it's something that is necessary. Repentance is necessary for us to enter into that. And so as we look at these Psalms, I want you to try to set aside today in your mind some of the things that you associate with the word repent. Maybe you're thinking of a person on the street corner with a placard and one of those hell and fire brimstone preachers. And there's a place for being up front and hearing that. But other times, maybe there's just these other associations. And I want you to be able to look at God's word today and see what does God's word have to say about repentance and why is it rich and valuable to do and practice in our life. So in Psalm 50, we'll see a universal call to repentance. And then in Psalm 51, we'll see an individual confession of repentance. So let's read here, first of all, some verses in Psalm 50. We'll look at verses 1 through 6. And we have here the coming judge, God himself, exhorting us to this. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. So we have here a picture of God coming, the mighty one. And he comes out of the perfection of beauty, out of Zion, the mountain city of God. And he's shining forth. And it's an awesome picture because here we have light, we have fire, we have tempest. If you think of light reveals. If you think of fire, Fire exposes and tests. And if you think of a tempest or a storm, storms prove. And God is coming, and he's coming to his people, and he's going to test them and reprove them and reveal. And so in verses 7 through 15, we have a call to his own people. He's coming as judge, and who's judged first? In 1 Peter 4:17, it says judgment begins at the house of God. It's not that he's going to overlook the wicked and the rest of the world, but he's addressing his people first. And so even in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the second coming of Christ and the future judgment of the world. Who does Jesus address first in that book? In Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He talks to his church, and he refines his church, and he confronts his church, and then he addresses the world. Here, he's addressing his people. Verse 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. It's not that God himself is against his people. He's just called them his people, but he has to speak hard words to them. So his heart is for them, but his words are confronting them. Verse 8, I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He's saying, my complaint with my people isn't the things that they're doing externally. They're going through the motions, but there's something lacking for his people at this time when he's coming to them internally. I've always appreciated where God says in verses 10 and 11, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything belongs to God. He's in control of it all, and he's over it all. I think it's a good reminder to us, if everything belongs to God, then anything that we give to God cannot add to God, because it's coming from him. It belongs to him already. And so true religion is not adding anything to God. It's not improving God. It's not benefiting God in that he becomes better as a result of it. True religion is a response to God. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, God's saying, I have no need. He's self-sufficient. But we have a need. Verse 14 and 15, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. I think if you were to summarize verses 7 through 15 here, God is speaking to his people about the danger of distorting religion and replacing substance with form and misplacing the order. That true religion is about responding to God, not earning our salvation. And as we go through the motions of doing what's right in life, even just a moment earlier, talking about the good discipline of reading your Bible at the beginning of this year, making that a practice and habit. It's good for us to do that, but that should be a response to God, not something that we do to earn something from God. And true religion is a response to God. Offer to God thanksgiving, recognizing what he's done on our behalf. And then there's a call to the wicked, verses 16 through 23. This isn't the danger of distorted religion necessarily, but the danger of borrowed religion. Borrowing from God, but still living our own way. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Looking for the blessed life, the good life, but not really following God personally. Verse 17, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Not that God approved, but he's waiting. Verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, that there be none, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Here, I see God is speaking to the wicked. The wicked are those who have no relationship with God. But these wicked people are declaring God's statutes. They're taking his covenant in their mouth. Now, if you think of the covenant of God, to have a relationship with God is to be in a place where you can experience blessing, where you can experience a good life, fullness of life. These people want a good life, but they still want to do all their own things. And you see that in verses 17 and onward. And I think here what we see is attempting to secure goods without God or to remake God in our own image. And even the atheist in this world can be guilty of this. You can have no relationship with God, trying to secure the good life, borrow bits and pieces from God and from Christianity, from just morals, but then still fitting it in such a way that you get to do the things that you want. And God's saying, my principles, my statutes aren't a buffet. You don't get to pick and choose. And you can't have this good life without me. That there needs to be a relationship with me. And so we see here a call in verses 7 through 15 to God's people to be right with God. And a call to the wicked to repent and recognize their need for God. And if there's a right response, if there's a response of repentance, look at verse 15. Call to me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. This is a warning before the final judgment, because there's an opportunity for them to call and experience salvation, deliverance. And look at verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. And so God is giving an opportunity for people to repent and to come to him. He's warning because he loves. He's a father to his wayward children, and he's disciplining them before he brings the final judgment. Now, in Psalm 51, we have an individual confession of repentance. We have an opportunity to look inside a person's heart who responds to God, who's been confronted. And this is David. In the superscription, the text before the kind of the beginning of the psalm, it says it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I'm sure many of you, maybe most of you or all of you are aware of the context of this. David was one of the first kings of Israel. He was the second king after Saul. And he had been king for a number of years, and there came a point in his life where he was able to feel like he could coast. And it was the spring of the year when kings tended to go out to battle. It kind of took the winter off, and armies stayed away from one another, bad weather. But the spring of the year would be the time when they resume their conflicts. But that spring, David stayed home. He didn't go out to battle. He delegated all of that to somebody else, to his generals and his army. And he stayed home and he started to coast. And there's one afternoon, maybe late evening, and he went out onto his porch. And he was overlooking the city and he was probably up higher, elevated. He saw down below a woman bathing. Now, I don't know if it's common for women to bathe outside in a place where they could be seen. I don't know if there was anything suggestive of it or if she was in her backyard and had no idea someone was looking. We don't know all the details, but we do know David saw her and he didn't immediately just turn away his gaze. He's in the wrong place because he should be out actively engaged in battle. But he's slacking. And then he sees and he takes a second look and he starts to gaze. And then he starts to desire. And then he sends a message. And then there's another red flag. He finds out she's married and she's married to one of his mighty men. And he's out at battle. And rather than realizing that I have to stop, this is somebody else's wife, David continues to pursue. And I don't know if he invites her or if he forces her to come. He sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant. And then David is concerned because there's the danger of this being exposed and everybody finding out. And so he calls Uriah home from the battlefield. And he tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. And he asks how things are on the battle and has dinner with them, sends him home, but he doesn't go home. He realizes, I can't enjoy just the pleasures of being at home while my comrades are on the field. I need to kind of keep my mindset focused. And so he does not sleep with his wife. He doesn't see his wife. Maybe he thinks it could be too hard on my wife to just be here for a moment and have to go away again for another month or 2 months. And so he decides to not go home. And David realizes all my attempts to try to cover this up aren't going to work. And so he drafts a letter and he sends it with Uriah. This man is so trustworthy. David sends a death sentence, and this man is a deliverer of it. It's for him, but he has no idea. He never reads the mail. He just takes it to Joab, and the instructions are to set Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, pull away so that he dies. So it looks like it's an accident. Uriah has no clue. Joab follows the orders. I don't know if he has any understanding of what the purpose of it is, but those things happen. Uriah dies, Bathsheba finds out, she grieves, and then David steps in and pretends to be the hero. Here's a widow, here's someone who has no help, she needs to be cared for, and he decides, I'll marry her. And then he does, and they have a baby. And life goes on. And David thinks, I have successfully concealed my sin. But the last verse of 2 Samuel 11 says the Lord is displeased with what David had done. He hadn't hidden his sin before God. And then in the next chapter, the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet to let Nathan know about what had happened. And nobody knew. But the Lord told Nathan, and can you imagine being Nathan in that situation? Having to go to the king and confront him about something. Like, you know, the last person who was in David's way had just been murdered. I might be next. But he obeys the Lord, and he tells David a story about a man who had one little lamb, and his neighbor was wealthy, and he had all these things. And yet the neighbor, when he had a friend come to his house, rather than kill a lamb or an animal to provide for food for the feast that night, he goes over to his neighbor and he takes the one thing that his neighbor had, the lamb, and he kills it. And he gives it to his friend. So Nathan's telling this story. And David is so outraged at what this person has done and this wrong, and he says, that man should pay fourfold, and I feel he should die. And then Nathan says, you are the man. And at that point, David is caught. And at that point, rather than evading, rather than dismissing, rather than denying, rather than diminishing what David had done, he breaks down. And he repents, and he acknowledges his sin before Nathan. And Nathan, in the very next verse, says, the Lord has put away your sin. But there's still consequences in David's life, but he's forgiven. And this psalm, along with Psalm 32, our revelation of what is in David's heart at that moment and in the moments after that. You see his repentance. Alexander McLaren said, he was a preacher in England or Scotland a number of years ago. He said, a man never gets what he hoped for by doing wrong. Or if he seems to do so, he gets something more that spoils it all. You see, in Psalm 32, the entire year or so that David was hiding his sin, in verse 3 of Psalm 32, it says this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It was not a pleasant year for him, even if he wore a painted smile. He wasn't getting away with anything. He was dying inside. And yet now, through this repentance, he has the opportunity to start to experience life again. Lies can't forever remain concealed. And this one is exposed, fortunately, in the middle of David's life so that he can experience a transformation. And so we see here what accompanies repentance. There is a confession. There's a godly sorrow. There's agreement with God. And it's good grief. So look at verse 1 here of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression or my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not suggesting or saying here that his parents had him out of wedlock or that sex within marriage is sinful. What his point is, my sin is that my sin goes much deeper than just that act that I committed on that day or the look that I had and the gaze before that act, that it goes far further back, that I have a sinful nature inside me from the point of conception, that I have a problem so deep that the moment I was conceived, the moment I was born, I had a need to be forgiven and had a need for God to save and to rescue. That's his point. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, for my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. He realizes in the point of his sin that what God wants is not for him just to come to the temple and externally offer some animal, though that was prescribed in their rules and in the Levitical laws. He knows it's deeper than that. What God wants is for that sacrifice, if he's to bring a sacrifice, is for it to be a reflection of his attitude within. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't turn away from that. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So this is the psalm. I'd like to take a little bit of time to look at some of the details. There's so much in here. We could probably take 4 weeks, but we're going to take just about 10 minutes, maybe 15. I don't know. First of all here, we see some words that David uses to speak of what he had done. He uses the word transgressions. And we don't use that word a lot in English. We use the word trespass. You see the no trespassing signs. Well, transgression speaks of rebellion. To trespass, to see a no trespassing sign and to step across is to violate a known barrier. That you are not to step over that and you do so anyway. Transgression is rebellion. David realizes his wrong was a rebellion against God. That he scorned God's way and he chose his own. And I think David's sin started much further than just that spring when he decided not to go into battle. And you know, we saw that he had the sinful nature from birth, but these steps of this particular wrong in his life, I think, go back to the point where there was one point where he was married to one of Saul's daughters, and then that daughter was given away to somebody else because David was on the run from Saul. And then David married another woman. We don't know if he knew that his other wife had been given away. So that first, second marriage then could have been legitimate. But then he married a second wife at the same time. So he's married to two women. And then what does he start to do over the years? He starts to add more and more wives to his life. So he's not a one-woman man. And it was a long time before that gaze on the roof. So there's other issues. And he is acknowledging here he has rebelled against God's ways, God's pattern, God's principles for life. Not only was his wrong, though, transgression or rebellion, but it's iniquity. He uses that word to describe his wrong. The word iniquity speaks of a deformity, something that's twisted or bent or out of shape. And all sin, all wrong, is a good that's been distorted. It's been twisted. So it's not wrong for David to want to go sleep with somebody. That's a desire that God planted, but there's a proper way to do that and a proper context. This has been twisted. It's a deformity. All sin is taking a good thing that God has made and twisting it so that it's no longer glorifying to him, and it's something that's just serving us and our desires, our fallen desires. And then he uses the word sin, which speaks of failure or missing the mark or a blunder. And he doesn't just acknowledge, he's not just speaking of his sins, plural, but sin. Cleanse me from my sin. He's talking about the root here of sin, the sinful nature within him. Not just his acts, not just his attitudes, but the thing inside that is the spring of all of this. He wants to be cleansed in his heart. He recognizes this sinful nature. So this is his confession. He confesses his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. This psalm and all of Scripture makes it very clear that the human nature is not neutral. People aren't born neutral and they get to choose if they're going to be bad or good in life. We have something innately wrong within us that's so deep that we cannot fix ourselves. Only God can redeem and rescue. And then he petitions. He uses the word blot, praying to God to blot out his sin, to wash. Got to turn the page here. to cleanse, to create, and to renew. So first of all, the word blot. If you think of in verse 1 and also verse 9, blot out my transgressions, verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. To blot out is to take the mark that's against him and erase it. So that there is no mark against him. So that he can have a clean slate again. It's like a judicial decree where there's nothing on his record. Now, maybe some of you have some things on your record. Maybe you have some traffic tickets or something else, speeding. And there's a record. And some of that stuff falls off over time, right? After a few years, maybe it's your insurance and stuff, and those things fall off, and so you can have a clean slate, and you get a slightly lower insurance rate. Seems like insurance rates are always high no matter what, but you just get a slightly, you know, lower insurance rate. But in eternity, how do things get blotted off our record? It's not just by the passage of time. It's not just by being good or trying to be good for a period of time. It's only through the work of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, we have this word from Paul. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of the work of Christ on the cross, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The only way that our record can be blotted out is for Jesus to absorb that record. And so that's what he did on the cross. It's not just as easy for God, like taking an etch-a-sketch in our life, and he just turns it upside down and, you know, there you go. You've got a clean slate again. Or one of those Magna Doodles or something where you just wipe it and give it back. It's God had to absorb those consequences himself so that we could experience a clean slate, a newness of life. And then the word wash, it's not just speaking of judicial righteousness, but it's speaking of transformational. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And then also in verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is talking about being pure, not just on paper, but in practice. So a judge might declare a person not guilty and they get to go away, they got a clean slate. But it's a different matter for a person to be able to experience and live a different life. And David is asking for the process of being purified in life on earth to have a transformation of life so that the next time he sees a woman, he can either look at them as his sister in Christ, or if he cannot do that in that moment, have the ability to turn away. That there's a transformation of character. And that happens, again, only through Christ. I love that he says, wash me thoroughly. He's willing to go through the complete process, however hard and however long. He wants the full scrub. Like back in the day when people took baths and, you know, the dish, not the dishwater, but the back in, I don't know, the pioneer days where you've got the tub and you fill it with water and make sure that they're scrubbed behind the ears and stuff. And David just wants to be fully scrubbed by God and to be whiter than snow. Now, if you think of snow, I love snow until it gets all mushy and slushy. But when you wake up and you see that there's been fresh snow everywhere, it's beautiful, especially if the sun's out. And there's nothing more white in nature than snow in sunshine. It's just blinding. I've been on different hikes. One time I went with two of my brothers. We climbed Mount Washington in the Olympics. One of my brothers forgot their sunglasses, and it was a brilliant sunshine day, and that is the thing you do not want to do when you're hiking in the snow. And so we had to trade off sunglasses so that none of us experienced snow blindness that day on our hike. And snow is blindingly bright. But David is asking that the Lord would do something even brighter than that in his life, that I shall be whiter than snow. In other words, more pure and clean and bright than anything that you see in nature. That this is something that's beyond nature. It's supernatural. That God can do that. He recognizes God's able to do that. And then he says in verse 2 and verse 7, cleanse or purge. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. This is not just speaking about the judicial act of God to make us, give us a clean slate, not just the transformational act of God to help us to walk in newness of life, but the relational act of God, that we can have a fellowship with him again. And this word cleanse or purge, it's what the priests would do, and it's what the priests would declare. It's not what they would do, it's what they would declare. When a person was cleansed from an impurity in the Old Testament, like if they had leprosy or something, and they were examined, and now they're clean, the defilement's no longer there, so they can access the temple again. There's relational restoration. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that word create is something that the Bible only uses in reference to God. We cannot create in this type. We can make some things. We can remake things. We can put together and like take the raw elements that God is in life and build with them. But this is to make something brand new, to do something that only God can do. And then verse 10 and 12, to renew and to restore. Also in verse 11, he's asking to not be cast away from God's presence and to not have the Holy Spirit be taken from him. I think he's probably looking at the life of Saul when he's saying this and realized that in Saul's life, when he transgressed, because there was no repentance in Saul's life, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. There was no longer an active engagement of God in the life of Saul and through the life of Saul. He got disqualified from ministry and from life. And David still wants to be used by God, to have relationship with God, and to serve God. And we see that it is something that God provided as an opportunity. Look at what follows repentance. In verses 8 and 12, we see joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. As hard as it is to be exposed, it can also be relieving. You don't have to hide anymore. You can be real. And I think Christianity, the gospel, is the only religion in the world that gives us the opportunity to be real. Because if you are following a religion that's based upon your performance, what does it encourage you to do? Hide your faults, right? If you have to show performance, then you better hide those imperfections. But in Christianity, it's not about our performance. It's about Christ's performance. And so I can expose my imperfections. I can be real with God and I can be real with people. I don't have to hide behind things. There's the opportunity to be honest and open. And there's a joy in that. Also, there's the opportunity for there to be a witness. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. We're not damaged goods that can't be used to God's glory after we confess. We get to be trophies of grace. I think of John Newton, who was a slave owner or a slave trader years and years ago. And then he came to Christ. And what psalm, what hymn did he write? Amazing Grace. And how many people over the centuries and decades have been encouraged through that psalm, through that hymn, Amazing Grace, it saved a wretch like me. Sometimes nowadays people like to change the word wretch, but that's what we are. We are sinful and we need the Lord. There's a Japanese art, I'm sure some of you are aware of it, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it exactly correct, but it's Kintsugi. Maybe somebody can correct me if that's incorrect pronunciation. This is from two words in their language, one speaking of golden and the other of joining. And what it is the taking of vessels that have been broken. So if you think of pottery or china, and a vessel that's been broken, often what do you do with the china vessel that's broken? You throw it away. But not with this. They take gold and they weld it back together, and so it's usable again, and it's actually more beautiful than what it was beforehand. And I think it's a great illustration and picture of our lives when we come to Christ with our brokenness. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't despise that. He receives that. And all of us are broken. All of us need God to put us together with the gold of the gospel. And in verse 15, he says, Lord, open my lips, for my mouth shall show forth your praise. Courage again to speak sincere praise. And so we have a psalm here that speaks of the glories of repentance and the glories of forgiveness. And in your life, I just want to encourage you to respond in repentance to God when his word convicts and when his word exposes. Maybe it's a friend like Nathan who will come to your life and in a gentle but loving way reveal something. And I want to encourage you in those moments, don't dismiss, don't deny, don't try to deflect, but accept. Acknowledge, allow the Lord's word to convict and to work and to transform. We're going to sing one final song. And today we get the blessing of being able to see an illustration of repentance. And not only of repentance, but of faith. We're going to do some baptisms at the end of the service. And just happened to coincide with these psalms. We've been trying to do the baptisms outside. But it's been raining and raining and raining and wet, and we didn't want to have everybody standing on the hillside and the drench weather that we've been having. And so we've been looking into ways to be able to do the baptism inside. So we got a little water heater. The water's warm. It's not faucet temperature. And then we have a rollout hose that we're able to dispose of all the water afterward out the door. So we have the ability to be able to do baptisms now any time of year, even if it's stormy outside. But if you think of baptism, it's a picture that the Lord has given to us of the gospel and of us acknowledging that we are sinners in need of grace. And so a person who's getting baptized, they're doing two things. They're confessing that they're sinners and that they have a need. When John the Baptist was baptizing people, he was baptizing people in a baptism of repentance, acknowledgement of need, a need for the Messiah. That's one aspect of baptism. I need help. I need a Savior. But the other aspect of the Christian baptism is an association with Christ, is a connection with Christ, and a recognition that he makes me new. And so to put a person under the water, it's a picture of cleansing, but it's also a picture of death. Their death with Christ on the cross, and then their resurrection with Christ, and being given a newness of life. And so that's what we're going to celebrate here. We're going to give Carlos and Yuri and their son opportunity to go get ready. So we're going to sing one closing song, and then they'll come up, and we'll do the baptism. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with a song, and then do the baptism. So Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has shown us the richness of repentance, that this isn't something that we have to try to evade in life or avoid, that it's something that's good for us to practice, and not just practice once, but practice at any point when we are aware of shortcoming in our life. Lord, help us to make it even a daily routine of acknowledging our need for you and coming to you and asking for you to transform and to forgive and to cleanse. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to walk in and out of salvation, that we are secure in Christ, but we thank you, Lord, that you make us new, and that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that you are pursuing God, that you see those who are in sin and you don't leave us alone, that you chase after. And may you help us to respond to you when you catch us. We thank you again for today. In Jesus' name, amen.